Today we continue in our Mythbusters series, Mythbusters 2. Our goal is to examine some issues and statements that we assume to be true, but we're going to measure them against the Word of God and see if they really are true. This week we take a little bit different tack in the sermon. I just hope that we don't lose the big idea in the fog of the data that we'll go through this morning. There's a lot of weeds. The myth is Adam and Eve were real people. Adam and Eve were real people. It is a myth to most of the people in the world today, and a lot of Christians these days as well. The cover story of Christianity Today in 2011, June of 2011, was The Search for the Historical Adam. The subtitle read, "Some scholars believe genome science casts doubt on the existence of the first man and woman. Others say the integrity of the faith requires it." See, this is an issue in Christian circles. It's on the cover of Christianity Today. Christians are struggling with the historicity of Adam. Was he real? The number of professing evangelicals today who doubt the reality of an Adam and an Eve is growing. Some say the account of Adam and Eve is a myth. It's just a symbolic story to teach us some lessons about who God is. Others say that Adam and Eve were the first two human beings, but they evolved from other ape-like creatures until the point where God breathed into their nostrils and those apes became humans. Others say they really existed, but Adam was just the head of some clan. And so God picked out Adam to make a story based on him. Others take Genesis 1 through 3 as literal history. The first Adam was created by God through the dust of the ground, and Eve came from his rib, like the Bible says. So what is the truth? And does it really matter anyway? I mean, as long as you trust Jesus as Savior, isn't that all we need to believe? And that becomes the heart of really our time together this morning. Because there's a growing acceptance in Christian circles of what's called theistic evolution, which means that God made all the creative starting blocks, and then everything just evolves from that point forward. There was a God in the beginning, but then he steps back and lets evolution run its course. So if humans evolved like other species, was there a real first historical couple? Did Adam and Eve really exist? And so our myth, Adam and Eve are real people. True or false? After all these years together, you probably know my response. But the question of the historicity of Adam and Eve is important, because it lays the foundation for the biblical story. Without a real Adam and Eve, the Bible loses its basis for the fall, for the curse, for the sin, for the need for redemption, and even for Christ and his atonement. But let's not get ahead of ourselves. There are four ways to interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3. And this, we're going to get down into the weeds a little bit technical, but it's okay. You can handle it. I can't, but you can. Four ways to view the Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Number one is the literal historical Adam. The account is correct. God made Adam. He puts him in the garden. He makes Eve. There were two people. He created them. They disobeyed God. And you know the rest of the story. It's literal and historical truth. The second way to look at Genesis is literal, but not historical. I mean, there was a real Adam, but he was a metaphor for humanity. There were some other 10,000 people alive. I don't know how they know that, but there must have been 10,000 people alive. God picks Adam out to make an example of him. The problem is then that God originally creates man with sin already present. And he zooms in on Adam just to explain why we're in such trouble. Therefore, Jesus comes to fix what man had done. And if man had been created with sin, then God made that mistake too. And how can Jesus come for a mistake that was intentional? Third way to look at Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is non-literal, but historical Adam. He's historical, but the stuff kind of happened. What we're told in this view is that Paul got it all wrong. Genesis 2, 3, and 4 are not to be read literally. Instead, it's an allegory. They're the symbol of some truth that existed amongst our ancestors some 150,000 years ago. The major Christian proponent of that is a guy named Peter Enns. And he says this, the Adam story, in other words, the opening chapters of Genesis, is really an Israel story placed in primeval time. It's the history of Israel just shoved back into primeval time. It's not a story of the origins, of human origins, but of Israel's origins. And what he argues is this, the timeline of Israel and the timeline of Adam are so similar, he just took Adam's and told it so Israel would know its own timeline. I mean, what's Israel's timeline? God brings Israel across the Jordan, across the Red Sea, and makes them a nation. He puts them in the promised land. He gives them Canaan. It's lush. It's fertile. It's a beautiful land. God allows them to stay in the land how long? Until they disobey. And then they have to go. Israel constantly disobeys and eventually is exiled. That's the story of Israel. Made a nation, put in a land, given parameters. They don't make it, so they're gone. Go back to Adam. What's his story? What's his timeline? After creation, God makes Adam. God puts Adam in this fertile, lush garden. God allows Adam to stay there till when? Till they disobey his commandments. And then Adam disobeys and he's exiled. See, it's the same basic pattern. And Enns argues that it's the similarity between these two timelines that teach us that the account in Genesis 2, 3, and 4 is just given as an allegory to the nation. This is what you're like. You're just like this Adam guy. Now, I have two issues with Enns. The first is this. It's when he says Paul got it wrong. Paul got it wrong? To say that calls into question the inspiration of the entire scripture. If we were discussing my own interpretation of the Bible, I could be wrong. But this is Paul's interpretation of the Old Testament. And Paul is under the inspiration of the Spirit. So what he writes is not just his own interpretation, but it's really coming directly from God. All scripture is inspired by God, 2 Timothy 3:16. And whether you like the way Paul interprets the Old Testament is one thing, but the fact remains that what Paul writes down comes under the inspiration of the scripture. The logical conclusion is to say, is if Paul is wrong, then whoever inspired Paul is wrong too. And I'm not willing to go there. And we touch the point of the issue of biblical inerrancy. Is it right or wrong? Are there errors in it? And if the Bible is without error, which all of the evidence seems to point to, then Paul could not have been a mistake with what he wrote. And what he wrote did not come from the mind of a fallible man. My second issue with Enns is the conclusion he draws between these two timelines. You know, both groups are given virtually everything by God. Both groups are given parameters they're supposed to stay in. And when they both break those parameters, they're punished. So if we learn anything from those two timelines, I'm not sure it's that Adam's an allegory. I think it's more along the lines that Adam is a shining example to Israel of the consequences of disobedience. You want to know what disobedience, what happens to you? Look at Adam. Adam was actually an essential part of Israel's history. He warns them through his life and what he goes through, what not to do. He warned them not to make those same mistakes. He's a literal historical figure. And in reality, it could be said that there's a relationship between these two stories, but the relationship is not cause and effect. It is cause and effect. It's not this allegory of creation. Adam is teaching cause and effect, not allegory. There's a fourth way to interpret Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and that's a non-literal, non-historical Adam. In other words, let's make it very simple. Genesis 1, 2, and 3 is a myth. It's just a myth. This interpretation says that God, in His sovereignty, however, allowed the ancient Hebrews to believe things about their past, even though those things were not true, just so they could understand a little better who He was. Really? See, the bottom line is that the whole creation account in Genesis, from this view, is made up. It's a myth, just to provide some historical perspective for Israel. And I would say that's ridiculous. If God allows the Israelites to believe an untruth from an inspired source for the sole purpose of giving them a proper view of who He was, then what do you have to conclude about God? Who was He? He's a liar. He's not speaking the truth. The untruth came from God then. It was passed to Moses. It's now given to us. Either the Bible is true or it is not. Did God lie? Is it really a myth? You see, the issues at stake can be confusing. And I am not going to head down to the science behind a literal Adam. It is there. If you are interested in the science, they got these projects now studying genetics. The more science we know, the more support there actually is for creation. If you are interested in the science, I should have put his picture up here. He attends First Service. You need to see Roger Miller. He's got volumes of information and cassettes and DVDs that will help us understand the science that's going on today. I encourage you, don't be afraid of the science. Explore it. But come at it from a biblical mindset. Because if you take a look at what the Bible says, what do you conclude? And that's what I want to do now as we pivot in this message. I want to ask, what does the biblical record actually teach? If you look at it, I think it teaches there was a real literal Adam, and by extension, a real literal Eve. And the Bible says two things about them. They are the first persons. They're the first persons. They are also the first persons. Did you catch my subtle emphasis? They're the first persons. They're the first persons. Yeah, you got it that time, right? They're the first people with personality, the first people. There was no human beings before them. They're the first and they're the people. And this morning we put a stake in the ground that at Peninsula Community Church, we believe in an historical Adam. The same Adam that's mentioned, did you know this, 23 times in the Bible. It isn't just Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and then he's forgotten about. He's mentioned 23 times in 9 different books. Of those 23 references, 9 of them are in the New Testament. If by the time you get to the New Testament, if they wanted to throw off the myths, they could have done that. But they didn't. So what does the Bible teach about Adam? Two things. Number one, Adam as the first person. Scripture is clear that Adam was the first. 1 Corinthians 15:45. Might be wrong on your... There's a wrong reference on your sermon notes somewhere. This might be the place. It's 15, not 5. Somewhere on there. I don't remember. Who did those things? Must have been Christina. It wasn't. We all know I do them. Well, now you do. 1 Corinthians 15:45. It was probably Danny. 1 Corinthians 15:45. That would have been a better person to plug it on. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The first man, Adam. It's also clear Eve was the first woman. Genesis 3:20, Adam named his wife Eve. Why? Because she would become the mother of all the living. We all come through her. There are no humans before them. And he created them how? Supernaturally. In Genesis 1, there's a clear distinction between the supernatural creation of the plants. They come the first time, let there be, let there be, let there be. And then after that, it's the natural procreation of the plants and the animals after that. And the Bible rules out the idea that Adam and Eve's bodies came from some evolved prehistoric relic. In Genesis 1, the first two humans were made distinct from the plants and the land and the sea and the flying creatures. Everything was designed to reproduce after its kind, not to change from one kind to another. And so man is distinct. Genesis 2 tells us that God made Adam from dust. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. They translate a couple of very interesting Hebrew words. Those same two Hebrew words are used many times in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 and Genesis 9 to describe the sea creatures and the land animals. They're also living beings. But they are not made in the image of God. So God did not make a living creature, breathe into it, and transform it into a man. He did not make Adam from a pre-existing creature. Genesis 2:22 tells us Eve was made from a pre-existing living creature, Adam. But Adam was not. And so you can't possibly harmonize evolutionary stories without doing huge violence to the text of Scripture. The Bible describes a supernatural surgery. There's where Eve comes from. It couldn't be clearer. God did not use evolution to create Adam and Eve from some ancestor of the apes. Adam is the first person. He's brought into the world, and he tainted the perfection of God's creation. And that taint, that stain, remains till this day. Romans 5:12, sin came into the world. How? Through one man. And death through sin. And so it spread to all men because all sinned. Romans 6:23, the wages of that sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the entire arc of Scripture confirms that Adam was the first person. And it was through that first person that sin enters the world. If you do not have a first Adam, how do you get a last Adam or a second Adam through whom the sin and curse are vanquished? Romans 15, so it is written, the first Adam became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. And it was the earthly man. So are those who are of the earth, and as of and is the man from heaven. So also are those who are from I don't know what this is saying. I was gone too much this weekend. Paul writes, as Peter was right. He's complicated sometimes. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. First Adam, second Adam. Adam was the first person. The Bible says one other thing about Adam. Adam was not just the first. Adam was a person. And there are four arguments biblically that he is the first person. How do you prove he was a human being? How do you do that from the pages of Scripture? There's lots of lines of argument. We're going to look at four very quickly. Number one is the Genesis account. You cannot read Genesis and not conclude that he was a person. The natural way to read the text is to conclude that Adam and Eve were real. How do we know? Well, where did Moses come up with his length of years? Did he make it up? Genesis 5:5, altogether Adam lived 930 years, then he died. Then Adam had some children. They're treated as real physical people. He has kids. Genesis 4:1, Adam lay with his wife Eve. She became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. Chapter 4, verse 25, Adam lay with his wife again and she gave birth to a son, named him Seth. Genesis 5:3, Adam lived 130 years. And he had a son in his own likeness, in his own image. He named him Seth. After Seth was born, Adam lived 800 years. Is he making all this stuff up? He's a person. He has kids. How do you account? If Adam's a myth representing all of humanity, how do you have children of Adam's as part of an historical genealogy? You got to rip the book of Genesis apart. It makes no sense. It would ignore the intent of the author and the rest of the biblical accounts about Adam. So you got to look at the Genesis account, take it at face value. Second line of argument, that he was a real person, is Luke's genealogy. Move clear forward to the book of Luke in the New Testament. We know the story, Luke 1, Luke 2. Everybody's familiar in January, at least, with Luke 2 and the story of Bethlehem, the manger, all of that. Well, in chapter 3, you see, Luke's argument is really to tell us that Christ was an historical figure. And as he does that, he begins his genealogy with Joseph, the father of Jesus, and he goes all the way back in time through the genealogy, and he ends with who? Adam. Let's take a peek at the end of the genealogy of Luke. Luke 3, verse 37. The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. You see, it makes no sense for Luke to go back in time and keep mentioning real person after real person after real person after real person, and then all of a sudden he ends with a mythological figure. How would you react if it read this way? The son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Apollo, or Jupiter, or Zeus, put any name in there. The son of God. You see, Luke has no qualms linking the genealogy of Jesus to a literal historical Adam. And if Luke is wrong, then did all those other people exist too? Maybe they're all myths. You see, if the New Testament writers had any doubt of the historicity of Adam, and they wanted to ditch that outmoded way of thinking, here's the perfect opportunity to do it. But they didn't. Instead, they doubled down that Adam was real. Third line of argument is the theology of Paul. If you deny that there was a real Adam, it's very difficult to make sense of Paul's analogy of the relationship between Christ and Adam. We've already mentioned Romans 5:12, sin comes into the world through one man. But if Paul goes beyond that in 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 5, the rest of the chapter, he makes a direct connection between Adam and Christ. In chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says that Adam was the first person who brings sin into the world, and Christ is the one who lets righteousness reign. And then in 1 Timothy 2, verse 14, Paul says this, Adam was not the one deceived. It was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. Really hard to argue that Paul didn't view this deception as an actual historical event with ramifications to this day. And in Acts 17, Paul stands on Mars Hill in the city of Athens before the intelligentsia of his day, the people who really were the movers and the shakers of the philosophical world. If there was any time to kind of hedge his bets, it would be here. Make it palatable to them. But Paul says this, from one man he made every nation of men that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. He says that actual nations descend from one person, from Adam. Genesis, Luke, Paul. Okay, maybe you're not convinced yet. I haven't impressed you yet. But you know who you really have to deal with? Jesus. You can deny all that stuff, but you got to come to the Savior at some point. You can pass over Luke, you can pass over Paul, but Jesus taught there was a real Adam. Mark chapter 10, verse 6, Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, they refer to the account in Genesis. And he's talking about God's order in creating Adam and Eve and its implications to marriage. Mark 10, 6. At the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. He quotes Moses. Matthew 19, 4. Haven't you read, he replied, that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female? He made them people. They were the first. He quotes Genesis 1. He quotes Genesis 2. And how does that make any sense if there wasn't an original couple who God made male and female and united them in marriage? But instead of taking Jesus at His word, there are Christian universities in America today that said Jesus is simply accommodating Himself to the low understanding of the people of His day. They weren't real bright. They believed in this, so He said, okay, we'll assume it's true just so I can teach you something. And He accommodated Himself to His culture. But you know what that would mean? That would mean that Jesus was willing to deceive them to tell them the truth instead of telling them the truth. Because He knew there was a real Adam or a real Eve, or He didn't know. Why? He was there. We've been through John 1 last month. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Jesus knew if He'd created an Adam and an Eve. And it's difficult to think that God Himself, the Savior, could be wrong about His own creative event since He was there. Genesis, Luke, Paul, Jesus, they all believe in a literal first person. We have one more question to ask this morning. Why does it matter? Does it make any difference? Just so I trust Jesus for my salvation, isn't that all I need? Well, I would argue it does matter for three reasons. Number one, a real Adam is essential to the reliability of the Bible. Simon Turpin, a British apologist, says this: the debate over whether Adam was historical is ultimately a debate over whether we trust what the Scriptures clearly teach. If we cannot be certain of the beginning, then why would we be certain about what the Scriptures teach elsewhere? Understanding Adam as an historical figure is important for a coherent understanding of the biblical message of creation, fall, and redemption. The entire debate boils down to the question of whether I can trust that the Bible is literally true or not. Now, one passage of Scripture cannot prove another passage of Scripture to be true. There must be some external evidence that verifies it. The historical, for example, the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a linchpin to this entire argument. But the resurrection of Jesus Christ has lots of verifying data. There were multiple eyewitness accounts. There's the testimony of angels. There's the behavior of the eyewitnesses. They are beat. They are ridiculed. They are eventually all put to death. And their willingness to be killed for the truth of the resurrection validates that it was actually true. Otherwise, why go through all that? And if I believe in the inspiration of the Scripture, if I believe in the inerrancy and the authority of the Word, then I must believe in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if I do that, then I'm forced to believe that Adam was the first person, and Adam was the first person, literal, historical. Let me make my point very clear. If the Bible comes from man, we are entitled to sit in judgment on it. If the Bible comes from God, we are required to bow in submission to it. It comes down to this. What do you believe about the Bible? Does it come from man or does it come from God? Is it on the level of a local daily newspaper, or does it speak with some divine authority? Because if you say it is the Word of God, then you must also say that it's not just simply one message among many. I'll pick the paper I want to listen to today. It's not like the political platforms that come about through debate and consensus. If the Bible is the Word of God, it is utterly exclusive in its claims. It doesn't beg for our approval. God never asked us to edit it. It's not like the first draft of a term paper. He doesn't say, would you check out Hebrews for me and make sure there's nothing wrong in there? Or, well, would you look at Isaiah and just do a spell check or an idea check? The Bible, it stands approved as read, without correction, without change, without deletion, without addition. And if you think about it, we believe something that is very profoundly and fundamentally radical in our day. In an age of moral and spiritual anarchy, we actually believe there is a God. And He has spoken to us. And when He spoke, He didn't stutter, He just spoke. And He made Himself clear in the Word. I've used this quote before. Christina O'Donnell describes it this way. We believe in authority in an era that prizes individual freedom. Christians believe in a supreme being who dictates our words and deeds. To modern ears, the concept sounds outrageously autocratic. From when to die, to when to give birth, from whom to have sex with, to how to spend their money. The Chatteratis believe they should enjoy unlimited freedom. But the Christian, freedom is not an end in itself. Unfettered individualism can mean greed and selfishness, the evasion of personal responsibility, the destruction of the family. Christians believe that from an all-powerful authority stems a clear system of judgment which teaches there is a right and a wrong. We follow the text. We do what it says. And where does it begin? It must begin with a literal historical Adam. Without that, how do I trust anything the Bible says? He was just joking at the beginning. A real Adam is essential to the reliability of the text. Second reason it's important, a real Adam is essential to the gospel. Paul inseparably connects Jesus and Adam. Jesus comes to fix the damage Adam did. Adam brings sin and death in the world. If he's not real, then where did it come from? The good news of the gospel is not properly understood without the bad news of the fall in Genesis 3. We are sinners in need of a Savior because we inherited that from Adam. No Adam, no gospel. If Adam and the fall are not historical, then Jesus died for a mythological problem, and He becomes then a mythological Savior, giving us mythological hope. And you know who understands this the best? It's the atheists. They said this, no Adam and no Eve means no Savior. It also means that the Bible cannot be trusted as a source of unambiguous literal truth. It is completely unreliable because it all begins with a myth and builds on that as a basis. No fall of man means no need for atonement and no need for a redeemer. And you know what's scary? There are Christians, believers, who are thinking exactly down those lines today. They are changing the meaning of the death of Christ. And we refer back to Acts 17 with Paul speaking in the city of Athens. If there was ever a time to change the message, just tweak it a little bit so they'll buy it. But he doesn't. He made from one man every nation to live on all the face of the earth. The Bible's answer, from one man, Adam. Romans 5:12, therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and this way death came to all men because all sinned. Paul's whole theological explanation of the gospel is tied to the truth of Adam. For through the disobedience of that one man, many were made sinners. Through the obedience of the second Adam, we're all made righteous. Romans 5:19, for just as through the disobedience of the one man, the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man, many will be made righteous. Paul's argument about what is the gospel depends on what both men did. And if Adam was not real and was not responsible for sin entering the world, then the whole theological basis for Jesus and what he did on the cross isn't real as well. Adam is essential to the gospel. He is essential to a reliable text. And finally, a literal Adam, number three, is essential to our hope of resurrection. If there was no real Adam, do we really have any hope for resurrection? 1 Corinthians 15:22, for as comparison, likewise, as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. If we didn't all die in Adam, what hope do we have that Christ can make us all alive? Paul uses Adam to explain this entrance of sin so that he can use Christ to teach us what he's done for hope, with our hope. How do you account for human death without an actual Adam? And Paul, he links Adam and Christ so closely together. And he looks at the results of their lives and he says, what happens there then is the hope that we have to reverse the sin and the curse that Adam inflicted on us all. 1 Corinthians 15, the human body is sown a natural body. It's buried a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, anybody arguing against that? It's very natural. There is a natural body. There is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam gave a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. Then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, the earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. If there is no Adam, whose image do you bear? This passage is meaningless if Adam is nothing but a poetic myth. And so we come to some troubling questions. If the first Adam was mythology, what argument do we have against the charge that the second Adam too is mythology? But Paul purposefully links Adam's existence to sin and death so that he might link us with Christ and the hope of the resurrection. Justification by Christ and our resurrection hope are based on the story of Adam and Christ. So what do you do? How do we conclude? Well, I would encourage you, this is like, most people would call me a babbling idiot in the world today. Let's just be honest. The world doesn't believe this at all. But science should be our friend. I encourage you, find out, dig out. You don't bury your mind somewhere. and just trust in a blind leap of faith. Go get the science that they're doing today. There is wonderful science. Go see Roger Miller. He's got stacks of DVDs. He'll help you understand what really is going on in the science world today. And then you, as you explore what truth is, you come back and you have to ask yourself, am I really willing to live under the authority of the Scripture? Do I really want to do what's told when it's not popular? And my prayer is that God would help us to answer yes, that we might live by what we truly believe. Because the whole basis of our faith begins, from my perspective, with a literal Adam and Eve. That is no myth. From the pages of the Scripture, it's true. And we will live accordingly. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word. That we at least think about these issues as we're bombarded with evolutionary teaching, with laughter, that we would actually consider that Adam was real. But when we look at the implications in the flow and the arc of the biblical narrative, everyone assumes it's true. Help us to come to that place where we'll trust you in your word over the wisdom of the world, that might have implications in the rest of our lives, that we may follow you even as the world considers us foolish, but that we would live that the grace of Christ might be a sweet savor to those we see. In Jesus' name, amen.